Yes, sir. I didn't.
Okay. You say you did?
I did not.
Oh, well, you it.
I'm it.
Yeah. At the retirement center.
At the retirement center. Well, no, he didn't send me anything, so.
And he told me to let you know in case he forgets.
Okay. He forgot, so. But I stayed up last night and worked because I kind of figured I might get called on to do
yeah,
that today,
yeah,
son.
I told you that.
Did you, brother? You helped me out, didn't you, brother? I get by with a little help from my friends. Yeah. And Brother Darnell is my friend.
Amen.
I love Brother Darnell. He's a blessing. So. So that'll be at 3 o'clock this afternoon. I'm going to go back into the teaching again on doctrine. Like I've said before, it is a good launching platform to teach off of. But before I get started, I want to mention something. And Brother Daniel came to me last week and said he kind of figured I'd mention this last week. But do y'all know that there's been a group of scholars and priests that got together and have issued what they call a filial correction for the current pope? And what that means is that they feel that he is in heresy and extreme doctrinal error. So they have issued a document that is designed to correct him in his behavior. And that is the first time that has been done since 1333, I believe, is the last time it was done. And what is significant about a lot of that is that this pope is the one and only pope that was a Jesuit. And by the way, if you don't know it, I can't remember exactly what the name of the group was that headed up the Inquisition. It's doctrines and something within the Roman Catholic Church. But currently, the individual that heads that up is also a Jesuit priest. So there's some things moving there. But when the traditionalists within the Roman Catholic Church rebuked the Pope, folks, that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, if you know what I mean. There are some doctrines that Roman Catholicism holds to that are scriptural, unlike that which Islam holds to. Islam is antichrist to its core. But you take a look at Roman Catholicism, a lot of the doctrines that they hold to they're scriptural, they're orthodox doctrines, but there's a lot in the Roman Catholic Church that is not. They are chock full of heresy, just like most of the Protestant churches are. And that's one of the reasons we teach on doctrine like we do. Doctrine is so very, very important. And it's not popular to call out the denominations today. It's not popular to call out names because if you do, you get accused of being unloving, a legalist, a Pharisee. There's a whole line of things that they do. It's not popular to try to correct false doctrine. And the only way you're going to have power within a church is to abide by strong doctrine, because false doctrine and the commandments and traditions of men grieve the Holy Ghost of God. And when you grieve the Holy Ghost of God, you grieve the spirit of worship within the congregation. That's why doctrine is so very, very important. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to start at. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says this: I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That is a charge that is given to the pastor of that particular church, being Timothy. And we're living in a time now when sound doctrine is not being taught or preached from our pulpits and our lecterns. We're in serious trouble. Why does the church have no power today? Why is the country where we are, where we've outright rejected everything that God has to say about sodomy, about same-sex marriage and abortion, and we can go right on down the line. People have just rejected all of that, and I can tell you this, God is not in it. Okay? But the charge to Timothy is for him to preach in season and out of season. Whether it's popular or not, he is to preach the doctrines and commandments of the Bible. If you look at those words that are used, correction, reproof, and rebuke, they're very strong words, aren't they? We are, the purpose for doctrine is to correct somebody. It's not to put them down. It's not to permanently ostracize them, but to correct them. That's what we are. When we have problems with somebody doctrinally, we're to seek to correct them first of all. And if we can't correct them, then the Bible procedure for that is to take one or two more and go with them and then go and talk to that individual. And if they still won't repent of the false doctrine that they hold to, it comes before the church. And then it is the duty of the church, if somebody will not repent of heresy and false doctrine, it is the duty of the church to put them out of the church, is what the duty of the church is. And you take a look at Timothy. Timothy was a young man, very young man probably. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So we can see from that Timothy was a young man, and a lot of times we put individuals into positions that are too young. The Bible says that we are not to lay hands suddenly on somebody. We're to prove them is what we're supposed to do before we put them into a position of responsibility. But folks, I'm here to tell you that God uses young men. It's Him that calls them, and it's Him that empowers them to serve. Let's look at over in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 says this, "Then the word of the Lord," verse 4, starting verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 1, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations," plural, notice that. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." So Jeremiah was a young man when he was called into this ministry by God. And it goes on to say, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." What a charge, folks. This was a young man. He referred to himself as a child. He's like a lot of young men are today. They get put into positions of responsibility early in their lives, and they're fearful. And folks, if you get it put into a position in a church as a young man, you ought to be fearful. You ought to fear God. You ought to stay focused upon God, because it is a tremendous responsibility. Over the years, in the church, there have been some young men that have been called to preach, very young men. One of those that I can think of would be Charles Spurgeon. I believe he probably preached his first sermon when he was 15 years old, And before he got out of his teens, I believe he had taken a church. Now, I could be wrong on it, but I believe that he had. But he was a young man. Now, look at also over in Ezekiel chapter 3. And I know I've gone to these passages before. Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's start in verse 4 in that chapter also. And he said unto me, Son of man, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, his own people, folks. That's who he's sent to. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely I had sent thee to them. They would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go. Get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took him up, is what the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. So we see that God had called Ezekiel and had warned him that he was going to get resistance, and he was going to get it from his own people. And unfortunately, folks, when we get into the Church of the Living God, the biggest battles that a pastor many times or preacher will face, or teacher, is their own people. And I know you've heard Brother Edwards say it, but you stand up here and you preach and you teach for a while, you can't help but to read faces. Countenances tell you a whole lot about what's going on. And it shows you when God is dealing with people. You know when the Holy Ghost is touching somebody's heart. You can sense it. And you can try to hide it. But God opens it up to the man of God. He can see what's going on. He gives him the discernment that he needs to be the leader. And you take a look we've got some young men in this church that have expressed a desire, a call to for preaching. And I've said this already, but we ought to do what we can to encourage that call. We ought to do whatever we can to help those folks out. But if you take a look at the charge that was given to Timothy as a young pastor, he was going to endure affliction, he was going to endure hardness, and that's something that you need to be prepared for. When you step in up here, it's not always going to be roses. When people, preaching is not something that you do, folks. Preaching is a calling. It's something that God calls you to do. I can get up here and I can teach, or anybody else can get up here and teach, or get up here and preach and take the Word of God. But if you've not been called to do that, the Holy Ghost is not going to be, the power of the Holy Ghost is not going to be upon that. So we need to recognize the young men that have been called amongst us and pray for them. And I would encourage you that if you have been called, that you start making preparations toward that goal. Sister Dawn. Yeah. And we are willing, because we want to see the young men prosper in the call that God has given them. And the only way they're going to prosper is to study the Word of God. Commit the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The only way you're going to rightly divide it is to study it. And that's what the older men in the church are called to do. They're called to commit sound doctrine unto the younger men, so that what? They may be able to teach others also. And I have a burden for the young men because I do want to see them succeed. Brother Jared got called out of this church, and folks, I'll say this again. Every time I hear him, he gets better. He is a good, he is an outstanding preacher, and he's getting better. And I would like to see some more young men called out of this church, because I can think of no better place for them to be called out of than a doctrinally sound, Holy Ghost anointed church like we have here at Camden Baptist Church. So be praying in that area that the young men would step up, that they would make their calling and election sure. That's what we need to do. Now, the passage that we started out reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you notice he said that they heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. Is that not where we are today?
Amen.
That's exactly where we are. We're living in a time when the church has heaped false teachers upon piles of false teachers. That's how bad it's got to be. And they're scratching the ears of the people that sit under them with fingers that have been infected with false doctrine and heresies. And because of it, the church has no power. Why is America in the condition that we're in? First off, our country has forsaken God as individuals. And then that has fed over into our churches, and our churches have no power. And the reason they have no power is, number one, is they're full of unsaved folks. And number two, those folks that are saved are not sticking to sound doctrine. They're teaching and preaching whatever they want to draw a crowd. There's compromise all around us. In fact, the byword in Baptist churches today is compromise. And the only way around it is to teach sound doctrine. Not only just to teach it, but we need to walk it also, folks. What we're seeing today is not the Christianity that's taught in the Bible in most churches. Okay, enough on that topic. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. And I'm not going to be able to cover a whole lot here in this particular passage, but I'm going to read all the way through from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through Titus chapter 2, verse 11. A lot of scripture here this morning. This is the charge. This is one of the pastoral epistles. Just as 1 and 2 Timothy is, Titus is a pastoral epistle. It tells men how they are to run the church of the living God. It is the instructions for it. Let's start in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. There's that word again, folks. Doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Just stop there briefly for a moment. What about, how many of you have heard of the Hebrew Roots movement? That is one of the movements that, especially they that be of the circumcision, they're pushing that doctrine. They're pushing a lot of things out of the Hebrew Roots movement. There's folks in the Hebrew Roots movement that reject the pastoral or the Pauline epistles because they say that he teaches something that was contrary to the Jewish law. So, and it's still going on, folks. There's still people today that's teaching works-based salvation. You take a look at the book of Galatians. What was the book of Galatians? It was a rebuke to those who wish to return to the works of the law. And you read it throughout, and it rebukes that thing. But he goes on to say here, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. What a condemnation, folks. This witness is true. Wow. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That wouldn't go over well today, would it? Not at all. Not giving heed to, here it is, Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And to me, this passage that follows here in verse 15 and 16 is a passage that I apply to the Bible version issue. Listen at this. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And why do I apply that to folks that translate Bibles? Because most of them that sit on these modern translation committees are unsaved and unholy. And how could you expect them to handle the Word of God without deceit? If they have an agenda, it's going to show up in the translation process. It shows up in the sodomite agenda in the new Bibles. It also shows up in the new Bibles on the sovereignty of God as it deals with the election. There's like the NIV overuses the term sovereignty of God. You don't see that term sovereignty in your King James Bible except in the translators to the reader letter. You see that emphasized. Is God sovereign? Absolutely, He's sovereignty, but He's not the sovereign God that's pushed by the Calvinists. So He's a God that is, He's a whosoever will God. That's what I'm saying that He is. But when you have folks that are sitting on the translation committees that hold doctrines that are contrary to the Bible that you believe in, why would you trust anything that they translated? Why would you trust any individual sitting on a translation committee that did not believe that Jesus is God? The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Many of these translation committees had a group of people from a religion known as Unitarians. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but the Unitarians do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And what do they attempt to do? If you take a look at most of these translation committees, the strongest verse in your New Testament on the Trinity, out of 1 John chapter 5, that's there, they want to take that verse and change it or delete it out. And many of them, they do that. Because why? Because it is a testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a testimony to the Trinity. And by the way, a lot of these folks that are on these committees, not only do they reject the Son of God as being God, they reject the Holy Ghost as being God also. So their minds are defiled. How can you trust anything that they would do? And notice that it uses the word reprobate. They're outside of the faith, folks. That's where they're at. And it goes on to say, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The charge to you older ladies in this congregation is that you would be an example to the younger ladies. And I'll say this about the men, older men and older ladies. You need to be very careful about your attitude that you present toward those that are younger. Because if you present a haughty spirit, an uplifted and prideful and striving type of spirit, a condemnation type of spirit. If you're constantly dwelling in that area, then you're not being a good example. They will turn you off. And if you're telling a young person to do something that you won't do or that you don't do, if you tell point out somebody else's sin, younger person's sin, and you won't deal with your own, then you're not being a good example unto those that are around you. In fact, you're being a very poor example. And today, in our society and in our churches, we have a lot of women that have a haughty spirit. We have a lot of men that have a haughty spirit. And we need to deal with that. Always remember, the young folks are looking at you. And if you don't believe it, you remember what Brother Alex testified to here back during that youth revival?
Yeah.
That he said that they're watching the older men.
Right.
Listen up, older men. They're watching you.
Amen.
We've got to be a good example unto them. there is a phrase in that particular one that refers to the young women as being keepers at home. How many Christian women in our independent Baptist churches are not keepers at home? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that in terms of what our children have turned into. They're a bunch of rebels. And because a lot of them are being left to their own devices. The book of Proverbs talks about that, doesn't it? If you leave them to their own devices, they're going to show up and they're going to be a shame unto you. That's what they're going to be. And I want you to go to what else does that passage of Scripture say there? It says that what? That the Word of God be not blasphemed. So if you're not doing what that passage of Scripture says to do, if you're a young mother and you're not at home like that passage of Scripture says to do, then the Bible says, and I don't say it, the Bible says that you're blaspheming the Word of God. Brother Aubrey. The blame lies ultimately with the men, folks. And why? Because God tasks us with being the leaders. There's a responsibility that goes with that. There is an obligation to always keep in mind to do that which is right. So ultimately it falls at the feet of men. Why are our churches in the condition that they are in? It's at the feet of the men. Because God has tasked the man to be the spiritual leader both in the home and in the church. That's not popular, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the woman is to submit to the man's authority. That's what it teaches. And by the way, the Bible teaches that you men are to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, your wife is not going to have a problem submitting to your authority. That's not popular preaching or teaching, but that's truth from the Word of God. So I think probably enough is said that women, young women, need to be, if they have young children, need to be at home with those children, raising those children. That's what the Bible teaches. Once again, not popular. And one of the common phrases, and I've heard it for years, folks, is this phrase right here, but we have to have the money. Will you sacrifice a godly relationship and the godly training of your children for the sake of money? That's what it boils down to. Don't do it, folks. Okay, now, let me go on here and finish reading this here. It says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That deals with attitude, folks. That deals with sticking with what you're supposed to. Quit ye like men. That's what we're to do. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. What do you do when you purloin something? You take it and you use it for something that maybe your boss didn't intend for you to use it for your own personal use. And how many of us, and I have been guilty of this, have taken something that belonged to my employer and taken it and used it for my own use without their permission to do that? If you get their permission to do that, that's a different story. But we're not to be purloiners, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now you look at the 23 verses that we just read there in chapters 2 and 3, and the word doctrine occurred four different times, didn't it? A lot of emphasis on the term doctrine. Now the first use of the word doctrine in that passage dealt with the qualifications and standards for elders, didn't it? That's a touchy subject too. What is the first qualification for a elder, bishop, or deacon? Turn in your Bible to Acts. Acts chapter, is it 6? This is the most important one. We always forget this because it's not in the immediate context of the qualifications that are given. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And why had they been appointed? Because there was a need to appoint it. Because why? The pastors and preachers that God had put over this congregation had become so involved in ministering to the needs of the people that were under them. They had no help, in other words, that it was distracting from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And that's why it was done. But the first requirement is to be full of the Holy Ghost. Not to be full of the checkbook, full of some position, but to be full of the Holy Ghost. Money does not buy the pastor's position, the deacon's position, the evangelist's position. It's a call, folks, is what it is. And you've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to have to close out in here in a few minutes, and I'm going to come back to this next week. Out of the passage that we just read, if we take into consideration 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and Titus verses 5 through 9, we have the qualifications given there for bishops and elders, don't we? Now, us Baptists refer to them as pastors. Do you see the word pastors in that context? It's bishops is what the Bible calls the term. And why do we Baptists use the term pastors instead of bishops? Because of the connection to Roman Catholicism is one of the major reasons that it was done. But that is not a scriptural term. It is scriptural for you to refer to the man of God that occupies the pulpit as a bishop, but he is also, from the Word of God, he is a pastor. He is the leader of the flock, but he's referred to as a bishop. Now, here are the qualifications. I want you to listen to them again. Blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, has his children in subjection, not a novice, have a good report of them which are without, not self-willed, not soon angry, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, and doctrinally sound. What about that list, folks? And one of the things that I've noticed is that independent Baptists are very good at pointing out the husband of one wife. But they won't deal with the rest of the qualifications that are given here. They won't do it. Why? Because most of them are guilty of violating them. The husband of one wife deal, I would ask most men, and this would probably be, unfortunately, be true of most men, how many of them had what they referred to as premarital sex? By the logic of those that say that you're not qualified to preach if you've been married twice, by that logic, then they are disqualified, because the Word of God teaches that that physical relationship constitutes a biblical marriage. Amen. Period. End of sentence. That's what it teaches. And you got Baptists out there that will not let a guy come into a pulpit because he marries a divorced woman. Where do they get that from? Out of the Old Testament, out of the law, out of the requirements for those priests and stuff over there. But you take a look at those priests over there. If they had any physical deformity, oops, disqualified. And a number, whole line of other things, but they never refer to those. It's always about the husband of one wife or about them marrying a woman that has been divorced before. Folks, that is not scriptural. You want to talk about a legalist? You want to talk about a Pharisee? That's what inhabits that area. And folks, that's not popular in a lot of fundamental, independent Baptist churches to say what I've just said. Yes, brother. Brother Edward has a spirit about him that I wished I had. Sister Mary. Yes. I wish that Brother Edward has a way of being able to deal with people that I wish that I had. I don't have that, and he's a very special blessing. It's not just folk within the church either. It's the people without. And folks, that is a huge asset. When you start to witness to somebody, that's that attitude that comes out of you. That is that spirit of Christ that manifests itself. If we will let our pride, let it get past our pride, it will manifest itself and show people the Christ that's in you. That all deals with attitude. Another issue here, when we, especially when we talk about the husband of one wife deal, is if you've ever been divorced, is what a lot of them teach you, you're disqualified from the ministry. Now, what about a person that's committed a murder? Can they take that murder back? Do you permanently disqualify them because they committed a murder? What about the one that got, pastor that got into financial trouble and had to file bankruptcy? He does not have good report of them that are out. Does that permanently disqualify him from the pulpit or from preaching? It's not a good testimony, but does it permanently disqualify him? And you can take each one of these qualifications here and apply that same test to them. What these qualifications are about is the present character of the individual that is either preaching, teaching, evangelizing, whatever they're doing. That's what it refers to. Are you perfect? Now, if you've ever stolen anything, are you a thief? If you've ever murdered anybody, are you a murderer? Anything you can do about that? It's gone, isn't it? It is gone. You know what the problem is we've made that one thing the unforgivable sin in Baptist pulpits. That's what we've done. Because there are a lot of people that will not forgive in those instances. And folks, they are some of the most proud people that I've ever seen in my life. They're proud as peacocks. I have literally watched them go strutting across a platform like this and say there's no way they would allow a divorced man to do this, 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 blah, 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 and on and on. What kind of spirit is that, folks? What does that do to a genuine man of God who was called to preach, who had the Spirit of God on him, and his wife left him out of no fault to himself? What does that do? And now, when that happens, there's Baptists that'll put you out of the pulpit for that. And then there's ones that won't put you out if provided you don't remarry. But then that puts them in bondage also. But there's a lot of things in here that people don't think about when they start dealing with that one issue of divorced pastors. One of the best men in this country, one of the hugest defenders of the King James Bible, was a divorced man, and he was a pastor. And that was Brother Peter Ruckman. Brother Schofield, who most independent Baptists exalt to the position of sainthood, he was also a divorced pastor. Most of you may not know that, but he was. Divorce is not something that God likes. Divorce is sin. It involves sin on one side or the other. Not everybody that's involved in divorce is guilty of sin, folks. Amen. They're not. There can be one guilty party in it. And that's what you need to keep in mind. You need to have a forgiving spirit when it comes to that sort of thing. And you need to look at the current, present character of that individual that will say whether or not they're qualified. I don't know in here how many men and women have been divorced, but I want you to know that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. God can still use you. He's not happy with the divorce, but he can still use you. Uh-oh. Yeah. Forbidden them to marry. And if you want some more greater in-depth stuff on this, I'd encourage you to go and get that book that I've got on my website and read it that deals with this particular issue, and it might change your perspective on some things. Some good men have been victims of divorce. And by the way, some good men that are currently in pulpits have participated in many promiscuous affairs before they were saved. You keep that in your mind. But it's God that does the calling. It's God that puts them in the pulpits. And it's God that gives them the power to preach. Just keep that in mind. I thank y'all for listening this morning. Y'all are a blessing to me.